tonight, we're going to start eschatology or end times. And we're going to start very basic. And as you can see, if you look on the very back page, this is the, we'll try to go through that tonight. But the very first prophecy, or the very first two prophecies, were in the Garden of Eden. And the first prophecy was fulfilled, you know, when Adam ate and they fell. And then the Lord came and gave another prophecy of what he was going to do, which extends all the way throughout history. And so we'll talk about that. That kind of breaks down just the very foundation into three different periods of when man was created and was in the garden, and then man fell. And that's kind of where we're at now during that time period. But during that time that man had fallen, God was going to send, you know, the seed of the woman, and was going to do some things to make corrections and crush the serpent's head. And then there'd be a time after that. And so through Genesis, it builds on that, kind of lays out. So before we start talking about the tribulation and the millennial age and all this, it's like all that, we want to kind of go real slow and let it kind of develop instead of trying to jump right in. Because that this way, you can see mistakes coming. And you'll see as you go through this tonight. Then on the first page, I've got beginning here, I'm going to make some basic points. There's nothing new here that if you've studied prophecy, you know these things. But it's interesting to go over this again. And the first one is on page one, some prophecy was fulfilled shortly after it was revealed. So in other words, not everything that has been prophesied is going to happen in the distant future in the end times. Many things were prophesied and then it happened, you know, later that day or in a year or during the person's lifetime. And I've got some examples written down here on page one, going on to page two. And first of all, letter A, eating from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. That was the first prophecy. We'll start with that later. In Genesis 2:17, the Lord says, "But of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." So there was the promise or the prophecy. And then Genesis 3:7, then the eyes, after they ate, then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. So right there, that would have been the fulfillment. They died. And right in there, we can see this coming up later. Some prophecies have a dual fulfillment. And that they died in the sense that they were cut off spiritually, but yet it's going to have another manifestation where they would physically die. And we know that also. Point B, God tells Noah his plan to send a flood on the earth, Genesis 6. And God said to Noah, "I've determined to make an end of all flesh." Now, what's also nice about this is when you read these, you can hear how the prophecy was given and how the prophecy was fulfilled, which is important when we start trying to talk about prophecies that haven't been fulfilled yet. For example, if it's literal or figurative, a lot of these right here, when it's given here, it talks about, it's what's he talking about? You can just see how it takes place. He says he's going to put an end to all life. All of flesh, for the earth is filled with violence. There's the word Hamas. As we talk about the Hamas generation, that was an early Hamas generation where the earth was full of violence and completely disconnected from reality. "Behold, I will destroy them from the earth, for behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth." I wonder what he means when he says a flood of waters upon the earth. And then it's like, maybe he means, well, we'll find out how to interpret this. Flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh. Would God really destroy all flesh? Which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. Now, Genesis 7, it was fulfilled. And now, what's interesting here, how was it fulfilled? Was it figurative? Was it just kind of over a long period of time? Well, here it is. Genesis 7, verse 11. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month. So in other words, we've got an exact time in history, and that also gives some credits to the book of Genesis. It's not written like a legend. If you're writing legends, you wouldn't use that kind of precise language. It's very precise, and we've talked about that before apologetically. On that day, all the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of heaven were open, and rain fell upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. And so you can see there is the prophecy. And now we're not waiting for that prophecy to be fulfilled, although the prophecy was given, it's already been fulfilled. What's useful about something like that is you can do the very things I said. You can see it being given, you can try to interpret, then you can see how it was fulfilled and how God's intention was, which will help us explain prophecies that are still yet to be fulfilled. How would we go about them? Sometimes they seem strange. You know, like God's going to flood the entire earth, or, you know, something we're talking about in the future. This is what the world's going to be like in those days. I don't know if it can be really like that. Well, you may want to stick with the text because a lot of drastic things can take place. Another example, Joseph's dream of his brothers bowing down to him in Genesis 37:5-7. Now Joseph had a dream, and when he had told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Hear this dream I have dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf rose and stood upright, and behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf." And they understood it. They said, "You think we're going to bow down to you?" And, well, that was the dream. Well, it was fulfilled in Genesis 42:6. Now Joseph was governor over the land down in Egypt. He was the one who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed themselves before him and their faces to the ground. And so there was the fulfillment. Another example of something being fulfilled. Again, this is not an exhaustive list. This is just some examples of things that was a prophecy. And then Joseph and he realized what he had to go through before it actually took place. And many of the prophecies that we've been given that we're looking forward to being fulfilled, the promise is hanging there, but there's going to be a lot of time, a lot of struggle that we have to go through before it actually is fulfilled. Here's Saul being told by Samuel. Samuel had already died and was in the underworld. If we would say he's in Abraham's side in paradise. The witch of Endor is going to summon him up. Again, it's a very confusing set of verses. Not really confusing, but if you just read it for what it says, it's just kind of strange that you're going to have some kind of a witch talking to the underworld. Samuel's going to come up, going to speak to Saul. And it seems like it was a legitimate event because the witch was kind of freaked out when she sees Samuel. All of a sudden she realizes who Saul was. He was in a disguise and that whole world was open to her. Again, not justifying that kind of sorcery or witchcraft, but the fact that it's real and legitimate and you're dabbling in the underworld or with demonic spirits is a reason why it's not wrong because it's not true. It's wrong because it's real and you don't want to mess with it. So anyway, God used it. It says right here, 1 Samuel 28:19, "Moreover," this is Samuel speaking to Saul from the grave, "Moreover, the Lord will give Israel also with you into the hand of the Philistines, and tomorrow you and your sons shall be with me. The Lord will give the army of Israel also into the hand of the Philistines." So this is the prophet Samuel prophesying after he's died from Sheol, from Abraham's side, from paradise, to Saul, who's still alive but is being told from the grave, "You're going to be here tomorrow. And Israel's going to lose to the Philistines." Well, the chapter 31, verses 1 through 4. "Now the Philistines were fighting against Israel." This is the next day. "And the men of Israel fled before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. And the Philistines overtook Saul and his sons. And the Philistines struck down Jonathan and Benadab and Melchishua, the sons of Saul. The battle pressed hard against Saul, and the archers found him, and he was badly wounded by the archers. And therefore Saul took his own sword and fell upon it," and thus fulfills the prophecy that was taking place. Again, a little depressing there. Here's a prophecy with Jeremiah. We're just skipping through giving some examples. Jeremiah tells Zedekiah, king of Judah, that Jerusalem will be burned in Jeremiah 37:6-9. And in other places. But here's the text. "Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, thus shall you say to the king of Judah who sent you to me to inquire of me, behold, Pharaoh's army that came to help you is about to return to Egypt." Now what's taking place there? The Babylonians are coming. The king of Israel or Judah, Zedekiah, asked Egypt for help. Egypt's going to come up and help. But when they see the Babylonians coming, they turn and go back because they realize they're not going to be able to stand. "So behold, Pharaoh's army that came to help you is about to return to Egypt, to its own land, and the Chaldeans," or the Babylonians, "shall come back and fight against the city. They shall capture it and burn it with fire." And then in Jeremiah 52:12-14, here it is. "In the fifth month, on the 10th day of the month, that was the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon." So you got the year, the month, the day. "Nebuzaradan, the captain of the bodyguard," that was one of Nebuchadnezzar's generals, and his name's recorded in archaeological artifacts. So, I mean, that's a legit. Nebuchadnezzar's name is recorded. Nebuzaradan's name is recorded. Who served the king of Babylon. He entered Jerusalem. Now, Nebuchadnezzar himself didn't enter Jerusalem. He was still up to the north. His general was the one that conducted that front of the battle. And he enters, Nebuzaradan enters Jerusalem. And he burned the house of the Lord, the temple, and the king's house, the palace, and all the houses of Jerusalem. Every great house he burnt down. And all the army of the Chaldeans who were with the captain of the guard broke down all the walls around Jerusalem. And then the same things recorded are similar in 2 Chronicles 36, where Jeremiah's prophecy is fulfilled. Then point F, now this goes on here, plus all the prophecies of other prophets concerning the time of the judges, all the prophecies during the life of the kings, the fall of northern Israel. Now they go through the book of Amos and Micah and Hosea like we're doing on Tuesday night. All those prophecies, they've already been fulfilled, although some of them are yet to be, you know, the restorations yet to take place. But all those prophecies were prophesied and fulfilled. All the prophecies concerning other nations, you know, Jeremiah, Isaiah, Hosea, Micah, they all talk to the different nations around, giving them prophecies. They were all fulfilled, many of them. Sometimes there's a prophecy yet to be fulfilled in the end times. The return from exile. Then, of course, the life of Jesus. Jesus, there's prophecies throughout the Old Testament. That's a whole study in itself. All the prophecies of Jesus that have already been fulfilled, but also all the prophecies about Jesus the Messiah that are yet to be fulfilled. And what's interesting about that, as you know, is how were the prophecies of Jesus during his time on earth, the first time, how were the Old Testament prophecies fulfilled in his life? They were fulfilled literally, he actually did them. These things actually happened. And so that gives you a big clue. And people want to get all spiritualized and make everything a metaphor or figurative. The things that they said about Jesus in the Old Testament, the first time he came, he did them in time. They happened. So when it talks about, well, then he'll return, set up his kingdom on earth, it's like you really don't have much wiggle room to say, well, that means far away in heaven, in a distant future, spiritually somewhere else. It's like, well, he didn't come and die, you know, somewhere else. He came and died in Jerusalem. He was raised from the dead in Jerusalem. He ascended into heaven from Jerusalem, and we said he's going to come back to the same place he left from. And again, you can do what you want to with it, but you're in major violation of interpreting Scripture or prophecies when you start spiritualizing it and making it fit something that matches your worldview. Like if you're very, very materialistic or very, very secular, you don't believe in a God or that God intervenes, you try and make sense out of it so it matches your philosophy, which again is a huge temptation that we're facing now in our culture today. And we're going to just get rolled over in the next few years of holding to the integrity of Scripture, the literal reading of Scripture, the literal character of God, what He wants us to do, what He wants us to stand for. People want to take that and bend it to fit the cultural understanding, what is acceptable. And that's exactly when you go through the book of Colossians or even Paul's writing to Timothy. That's the tendency to do, just make it fit, make it acceptable. And it's not. And it's going to cause ramifications. There's going to be a backlash. I mean, can you imagine being in a society that doesn't necessarily believe in God, that is materialistic, and you are talking about someone coming from this place called heaven and invading and setting up his own kingdom and overthrowing all the nations and setting up his own kingdom, and you're waiting for that person. I mean, you understand how that's how twisted that's like. What can you imagine going into a public school and explaining your position? You got science and history and all these different ideologies, and you're saying, well, you know, Jesus is going to come back and he'll overthrow all of the cultures and set up his own kingdom, and the nations will all come to Jerusalem and worship him, and he'll give them knowledge and they'll follow him and we'll enter a golden age. It's like, I mean, it's like you feel like you're reciting. I mean, if you get yourself in the moment, you feel like you're reciting fairy tales. Like it's like, and then I believe in, and you're just making stuff up. You know, I believe in unicorns and, you know, fairies or something. And it's like, and the world sees it that way. So you understand how much pressure, just your own sharing of your faith, how much pressure is on you, not to say, and just slip into something that's, you know, tangible or knowledge, they can handle it in their own understanding. And again, that day is going to get a little more severe. Then the Roman destruction of Jerusalem is another. Those are all things that were things Jesus prophesied are yet to be fulfilled. But there are things Jesus prophesied that have already taken place, including his prophecy about Peter. You know, before the rooster crows, you're going to deny me three times. When's that going to happen? Well, in about 8 hours. I mean, it's happening right now. You're in the middle of it. And yet there's future ones. This is interesting. Half of prophecy has already been fulfilled. So if you could take all the prophecies, and I did not do this myself this afternoon, but this is John Wolvard. He's a great prophecy teacher. He's dedicated his life to prophecy. And he's gone through here, and he's got every prophecy in the Bible, supposedly, in this book. Now, when we say prophecy, remember what we just got done talking about. That means everything that was prophetic, including, you know, Samuel telling Saul, you'll be with me tomorrow in paradise. It would be in here. These are all prophecies. So this point right here, 25% of the Bible is prophetic. Now it's like, whoa, what do you mean? Well, go back and think about it. How much of Hosea and Amos and Jeremiah and Isaiah is prophetic? Well, when we say prophetic, we're not talking about end times. That would be eschatology. We're talking about things that they're saying, this is going to happen soon or in the future. Sometime it's going to happen. And so now you got the entire book of Isaiah, or a lot of it, you know, the entire book of Jeremiah, they're talking about what's going to take place, what's going to happen to certain people. And so when you do that, 25% of the Bible is prophetic, talking about things that are going to take place. Now, again, you could put in there, you know, I don't know the number, but say, you know, 50% of it is historical, you know, documentation or historical references, you know, giving you the story. Maybe 25% of it is theology, you know, or Paul's letters or something. But that is a you know, again, I didn't do that research myself, but 25% of the Bible is prophetic, and that will make sense when you understand it to be someone's telling you what's going to happen tomorrow, the next day, in the future, in your life, or all the way to the end of time. It's prophetic. And of those prophecies, a half of them are already fulfilled. And that's in this book. Again, some of them are future, but a lot of them have already been fulfilled, and that's this book right here. I got this little thing handed out to you, too. That's right out of this book. It's called Every Prophecy of the Bible by John Wolvard, 1999. And this is just to, you know, whet your appetite, you know, just like here. This is not what we're going to talk about tonight. But you'll find this entertaining, enlightening. This was written in 1999. And he goes through and he's got 23 things talking about what's going on with the nations. And it talks, number one, United Nations organized as a first step towards world government in 1946. Number two, Israel formed as a recognized nation in 1948. And just goes through and continues to talk about these different things that are going to be taking place. And some of them have already taken place, and then he kind of, you know, reads in what will happen if it were to happen in sequence with what's taking place. If it all began, you know, the end times events leading up to, you know, what we'd say the tribulation. Anyway, that's that. We're not talking about that tonight, but that's in the book, and I thought you'd enjoy. If you wanted to get into eschatology, and I'm just talking about Genesis, it's like, oh, we're so far away. We've got so far to go. That'll give you something to look at while I'm talking. You can read that. We're going back to page 2. And point 2 on page 2, just where half of all prophecy has already been fulfilled, literally. I've just got two quotes from this book written right there for you from John Wolvard. And again, that fulfilled is fulfilled literally. That it's happened just as it says. It wasn't figurative. It wasn't spiritualized. It happened. Just like I'm going to flood the earth, and what happened? The earth is flooded. Saul's going to die and be in the underworld the next day. He died and he was in the underworld the next day. It's like, what does that mean? Well, he died and he's in the underworld. He's there. And so anyway, half of all these prophecies have already been fulfilled, and they were fulfilled literally. Next point is conditional or unconditional promises and prophecies. And you know this about covenants. A conditional covenant is where God says, for example, the Mosaic covenant would be conditional. If you do these things and obey the law, then I, Yahweh, will do these things for you. Now, and we've talked about this before, that's a conditional covenant. Meaning if Israel doesn't do their part, God is not obligated. In fact, he's not going to do his part. An unconditional covenant would be the Abrahamic covenant, where there's nothing for Abraham to do. I'm going to bless you. You're going to become a great nation. You're going to bless all the nations. I'm going to give you this land. And what do I have to do? This is what I'm doing. So where we are at today, and this helps take some pressure off of certain things, a conditional covenant, like the Mosaic Law, was not unconditional. It was like, if Israel fails, God's not going to do his part. They're going to go into captivity. I'm done with you. And so that's not a promise. It was a conditional covenant. Abrahamic covenant, you can see in the New Testament, Paul talking about the Abrahamic covenant. You are all descendants of Abraham. You're all the seed of Abraham. You are all, like in Galatians, because that's an unconditional covenant. He's going to bless all nations. You can enter into that covenant by faith. A conditional covenant, you can't get it. You can't enter the Mosaic covenant. It was made with Israel. They failed. It's done. That's why Paul can say, these things, this has passed away. And you get people getting tendency, well, they want to follow the Mosaic Law. It's like, understand, that was a conditional covenant, and it's been broken. Jesus fulfilled it. It's like, we're done with this. But he's going to hold on to so you're not resting in the Mosaic covenant. You're resting in the Abrahamic covenant. This was conditional. It failed. It's done. Unconditional, it's not based on anybody. It was a promise. God is going to do this. Prophecies can be the same way. Some of them are unconditional. For example, God tells Noah, I'm going to flood the earth. What happens? There's no if. I'm going to flood the earth. So it's an unconditional prophecy. You can watch and this could cause confusion if you don't understand this or you don't read and understand, you see it in the text. But if a prophecy is conditional, it was never fulfilled, right? Because it was conditional. Potentially, Jonah's prophecy going to Nineveh, the city will be overturned in 40 days. And again, we went through Jonah, and that word overturned means turned around. And we read that in the English just as overthrown. It's going to be turned upside down, overthrown in 40 days. If we allow that to be a conditional prophecy, it means unless you repent, I'm going to overthrow the city. And so, obviously, they repented, and so they were not overthrown because it was conditional. If you don't change, we're overthrowing. It wasn't a unconditional. Jeremiah eventually gets into an unconditional prophecy for Jerusalem. You can see in the beginning where God is talking and trying to get the people to repent. And even Jeremiah, at some point in Jeremiah's ministry, God tells him, stop praying. You're no longer giving them an option. We've crossed the line. I'm going to burn the city down. And so there you even maybe see in Jeremiah's ministry going from a conditional to an unconditional prophecy. Meaning there's time to repent. Oh, you're running out of time. Okay, it's going to not happen tomorrow, but I am going to burn the city down. There's nothing you can do to stop it. Now, that's just a rough explanation. Going back to Jonah, the meaning of the word, as we saw when we went through Jonah, of a turnover, it can mean both things. Turnover, repent, also means turnover. In other words, within 40 days, Nineveh is going to turn around. It's going to be turned over. Something's going to happen. You're either going to repent or you're going to be overthrown. It can hang that way. And that's why you look at that. That puts it more as an unconditional. God is unconditionally going to turn the city around, either upside down or it's going to turn around in its ways. Nonetheless, keep that in mind. Some prophecies are conditional, others are unconditional. And that gives you, you know, people say, well, that never happened. God said it. Well, no, it was a conditional promise. Also, can have dual meanings. That's number 4 on page 2. Prophecies can have dual fulfillments. And this is really something you can say, oh, I don't know. Well, you can have misapplication of this, but the principle, it's absolutely true. It can be a dual fulfillment. In other words, point A, part of a prophecy may have been fulfilled in the past, but the fullness of the prophecy is yet future. The prophecy may have been fulfilled fully in the past, but yet it serves as a sign of a greater fulfillment coming in the future. For example, Matthew did this in Matthew 2. I should have given you more examples of this. I'll try and pull some off the top of my head. Matthew did this in Matthew 2, 14 through 15, using an already fulfilled reference from Hosea. Here's what Hosea says in Hosea 11:1, and you're familiar with this. When Israel was a child, I loved him, Yahweh says, and out of Egypt I called my son. Well, that Hosea was looking back to the day when God brought Israel up out of Egypt. He brought Israel because he loved Israel, meaning he loved is referring to an unconditional covenant. I made a covenant with these people. I'm going to bring them up because they're Abraham's seed. I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. Now, you can think, well, he called his son Israel out of Egypt. But Matthew says, no, wait. And then now you got it on page 3, Matthew 2, 14 through 15. And he rose and took the child, Matthew writes, talking about Joseph taking Jesus and his mother by night. And they departed to Egypt. You remember the story, leaving Bethlehem, fleeing from Herod the Great. And they remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill, Matthew writes, what the Lord had spoken of by the prophet, and the prophet would be Hosea, out of Egypt I called my son. So you see, in one case, well, that's clearly talking about God calling his son Israel out of Egypt and making a covenant with him. But that was the first part of the prophecy. But the second part was I going to bring my son out of Egypt, meaning Jesus is going to go there. He saw that as a dual fulfillment. So that's just an example of it was fulfilled in the Old Testament, but yet we're talking about the New Testament. We see that several times in Jesus' life. And especially the New Testament writers, they'll grab something that was fulfilled in the Old Testament, bring it up, and they see Christ in it and apply it to Jesus' life. And you wonder how much more is in there that no one's written about in the text of Scripture that is in the Old Testament talking about Jesus. It happened historically, but actually the fulfillment was in Jesus' life or yet in the future. And so again, we'll see that many times. And as we go through these verses, there's going to be, a major one that we'll get into soon is, we got the Abrahamic covenant. I'm going to make you a great nation. You've got the land covenant called the Palestinian covenant. I'm going to give you this land. And then you've got the Davidic covenant that a son of David will sit on the throne. And David and Nathan the prophet were speaking. And Nathan comes back after having had a dream and tells David, a son of yours will sit on the throne, and he is the one who's going to build the house for me, the temple. And so, sure enough, that is David's son, Solomon, who's going to sit on his throne, and he was going to build the temple. And that was fulfilled. But yet there's some wording within there, such as, we'll sit on your throne forever. And Solomon, of course, grew old and died, but yet there's that word. Your son will sit on the throne forever. It's like all of a sudden, well, Solomon fulfilled it. Yes, but what about this word forever? Well, that means Solomon really wasn't the fulfillment of that prophecy. He acted it out. He was, in a sense, a partial fulfillment, but forever. You're going to have someone else sit there forever. And thus, that leads into the Messiah. And what we'll do with all those verses is we'll start building on this little time chart that I've got here. Every time you go through, it kind of tweaks it a little bit more. And if we do it correctly, as we approach, the book of Daniel and the book of Revelation, there'll be things already laid out that these things should fit in these places. Because, and tonight's will be very, very basic, very elementary. But nonetheless, they can have a dual fulfillment of their meaning. We've already said this, 25% of the Bible is prophetic, which means at the time it was written. It doesn't mean 25% of the Bible is prophecy waiting to be fulfilled. We'd have to go back and figure out how many of those prophecies have already been fulfilled, maybe drop that number down to 10% of it is yet unfulfilled prophecy. I don't know what that would be. Then, of course, literal or figurative. The context of the Scripture itself, along with past fulfillments, will guide our interpretation. Now, I've been talking about literal interpretations of Scripture, and we want to stick with literal interpretation, but yet sometimes things are written in a figurative sense. It's being represented as a figurative, and it's clearly, literally, to be interpreted as a figure of speech. For example, the sheaves of Joseph's dream. The sheaves weren't really going to go down and bow down. The sheaves represented the sons that were, the brothers that were bowing down. And so, two things here. You are free to choose either literal or figurative as far as Scripture, but the text, the context should tell you. It should be clear. And don't always just bail out and go figurative because it's difficult to understand. If it's difficult, and here's one thing, and you know this, and I've become more comfortable with this. I don't think it's a mistake. I don't think it's an error. But I've become a little looser in my eschatology. You know what I'm saying? I mean, I believe everything I'm saying. I believe literally being fulfilled. But I am older I get, the more I realize my human frailness. And I know the Bible's absolute. I know God is absolute. I know prophecy is going to be fulfilled exactly like God is intending it to be fulfilled. But with me telling you exactly what God is meaning, you understand the breakdown right there. It's like me telling you this is what God is doing. I'm a lot looser, especially on future prophecies. And when you get into some of the things, eventually we'll get into some figures in Daniel or Revelation. And I can say this is, you know, literally, this is what it means. And they maybe give you like two or three options. Well, which one do you know? Which one? Well, I don't know. It's going to be this one, or this one. Well, I didn't come to Bible class with your options. I want to know the answer. I don't know the answer. And then it's like, it could be figurative. It may not even be literal. It may be figurative. It's like, well, that's sloppy Bible teaching. It could be, or it could be just be straight up honest Bible teaching. It's like, I don't know yet. And then you got Jesus backing up that position when he says, be alert, be awake, keep watching. And we've talked about it. He gives them all this information. They go, you got it? We got it. Okay. It'll surprise you. Well, you just told us when's going to happen. Yeah, right. But there's no way you understand that because you don't know what's happening. It's still in the mystery form, and it's supposed to be that way. We just got to be alert and keep watching. So anyway, keep that in mind. But when we talk about literal fulfillments, and that's one of the points right there, is not just the context, but also the ways it was interpreted in previous historical examples. We can see a lot of historical examples being done that way. Now, what I want to do is right here, let me show you what's on this rest of this page, and we're going to go to the chart. And on the chart, in my mind at one point today, the last few weeks I've been getting ready for this, you know, I was going to blow through all this information, but I started working on this chart here and I realized, yeah, okay. But here's the idea here on this chart. And, I'm reading books and studying and things, and I've been studying for years and know different things. But what I'm going to show you is something that I kind of came up with myself. It's not like radical, but the way I'm going to present it, it's not like, you know, it's not coming out of some theology school. So like you go, well, that's kind of, I don't agree with that. That's fine. But I'm trying to approach this in a very basic, simplified form. So I'm trying to let it just grow into eschatology. And we already know eschatology. We've already studied. We already have opinions about it. But let's just back up and pretend we don't know anything other than the Garden of Eden, for example. And in the Garden of Eden, we've got the creation of man. Man is created, and here's man in Eden. And that's a time period. That's a time period right there. And there's a prophecy given to him, some advice. You can eat from any tree, but don't eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Because the day you eat of it, here's a prophecy, the day you eat of that tree, you die. Okay, now, how long that went on, you know, we don't know. You can speculate, you can try and guess and figure it out. But we don't know. But the point is, the day they ate was the day that prophecy was fulfilled. They died. Now, they didn't die physically. They didn't fall over. But they died, in a sense, we say, spiritually. And again, it doesn't say in the Bible they died spiritually. But there was a separation. They were driven from the presence of God. Something happened in their relationship with God and their position. Their purpose that God created man for, and we're going to look at that here in a minute. God created man with a purpose. This is what he's for. This is what he's going to do. That was all screwed up right here. The day they ate, okay, put that on hold. They can't do that anymore because they're broken. They're spiritually separated from God. That begins another phase right here. And God comes into the garden right there, and he gives them another prophecy right here. After that, he comes in and says, oh, you know, why are you hiding? Well, we were naked. Who told you you're naked? And then he talks to the serpent, he talks to the woman, he talks to the man. The key point, we'll look at this in a minute. The key is the seed of the woman. The seed of the woman is the second prophecy. Here the prophecy was, the day you eat of it, you will die. Here's the seed. And that seed, when it comes, there's going to be certain things that's going to take place. So during this time period, this is the prophecy, from creation until the day they ate was, in a sense, a time. period, a time frame. I'm not making a theology about this. I'm just saying that they hadn't fallen. Now they've fallen. Now during this time that they are in this fallen state, sometime here, this seed that was prophesied is going to come. The seed of the woman is going to come. And generally, we'll look at more details here, he's going to do two things. One, he's going to be bruised. His heel is going to be bruised. He'll be bruised. But he will also bruise the head of the serpent. And we'll talk about what those things mean. But right here, once they're in this age, during this age, this seed of the woman, which means it's a human, it's one of the human race, we'll assume a man. But right there, I mean, the seed of the woman, it could have been a woman. You know what I'm saying? I mean, at that point, you understand? You have the seed of descent of the woman. I'm not trying to be pro-feminist or anything. That's just like, it doesn't say a man is going to come. It says the seed of the woman. Okay. But anyway, it doesn't say a man, human race, is going to come somewhere in here and is going to himself be bruised. He's going to not come and just have a great time. He's going to come and in this entering history, he's going to be bruised, hurt, in battle, in a conflict. But during the battle, he's going to crush the head. And the difference here, as you've heard before, his heel and his head. So, you know, a heel injury is one thing. You limp. A head injury is sometimes permanent. You never recover. And so the assumption there is going to be he's going to pay a price, but he's going to achieve a great victory and eliminate the serpent or the serpent's power. Now, what's interesting about that right there, leaving it hang right there, that is a conflict between this seed of the woman and the serpent. There's nothing about it. It's like, right here, we'll look at it, but we're still, and so what happens to the man? I mean, does he get to go back to the garden? I mean, it doesn't say, and then you can come back to the garden. It's like, it was just left right there, and we'll talk about it. So there is the prophecy right there. And we know, of course, if we rush through this with Scripture, the cross is where this takes place. And so this whole prophecy was given in the garden, but wasn't fulfilled until, say, 30 A.D. During that time, more things are going to be given, and we'll get through that. And yet we're waiting for, you know, we've still had 2,000 years since that takes place, and we're still waiting for, in a sense, the seed of the woman to come back, because when he came, other prophecies had already been given. He himself says, I'm going to come back, talk about setting up a kingdom, and then we're going to get about all the things that are going to take place with man. So with that basic understanding, the little bit that we've got here tonight that we're just going to try to and this is, the concept is a prophecy or scripture, God's revelation is progressive. That doesn't mean progressive in the liberal sense, it's ever changing. It means in the garden, they had these things. They are created. They're in the garden, Eden. That was before. Then they ate. Now they've fallen. And all kinds of bad things are happening. But they've got this prophecy hanging over them that there's going to be this man that's going to come. And the man is going to break the power of the serpent. Break the power of the one who deceived them. And so that's where we're at right here. In Eden, during the fall, with a promise, there's going to be someone that's going to come and break the power. And from there, if you look on down on page 3, and I'm not going to get through this tonight, you've got Enoch, Methuselah, Lamech, number 3 on page 3. Enoch, Methuselah, Lamech, and Noah. All of these things, they're going to have a prophecy with them. Enoch, of course, he's going to talk about the Lord coming in judgment. And when Enoch's prophecy, it's recorded in the book of Jude, Enoch's prophecy refers to the judgment that came at the flood. But yet when you read it in Jude, he's also talking about the judgment at the end times of the Lord coming. So Enoch's seeing judgment coming from God, but it's two different events at least. The flood and then, and now did he understand the difference? You know, again, remember, these guys are building on this. Methuselah, his name means when he dies, it falls. We've talked about that. Lamech, and that was probably identification of the year the flood came. In other words, they knew the year the flood was going to come because of Grandpa Methuselah. We can talk about that. But Lamech named his son Noah, which means comfort. Because potentially, you've got Enoch, looking into the future, realizing the judgment is coming. Then Methuselah was named, when he dies, it comes. And Lamech knew the judgment was going to come soon because grandpa was getting older, his dad was getting older. He names his son Comfort because he will comfort us in our time because of the soil that God has cursed. He'll bring comfort. So Noah's name means comfort, meaning he's going to take us into the next age. He's going to be the part of the responsibility of bringing us comfort. Now, I speculate that they were end time preachers. You know, they're talking eschat. They're talking about end times. Judgment is coming. The flood's coming. Lamech knows it. Methuselah knows it. Noah's name is comfort. God speaks and build an ark. I'm going to take you through the flood. And when he got off the ark, he's thinking, it's over. He's thinking this whole thing is ended. Maybe he was the seed. Maybe Methuselah was the seed. Maybe they're trying to, you know, potentially figure. They don't know Jesus is going to die on the cross and be resurrected after 3 days. No one in the Old Testament understood that. I mean, Isaiah's dancing around it. They're not thinking of that. They're thinking the seed of the woman, we've got a curse, the flood's coming, and Noah was part of that prophecy. And then that, you know, that takes place. We go on. We got the flood. God establishes government. The Tower of Babel. All the nations are formed. And then in Genesis 12, very important, we'll get this next week, God takes Abram out of the nations and says, I'm going to make you into a nation. We know that whole story. But he's going to make him into a nation. He's going to make his name great. And all the nations, other nations, are going to be blessed. All the nations that came out of this after the flood, after the Tower of Babel, all of those nations are going to be blessed through Abraham. And it's like, how? Now, you understand, Abraham's thinking Isaac. How do you spell Isaac? I always spell Isaac wrong. Is it one S? One S and two A's? I'll put another I in front just to make it. Oh, there. It's Isaac. But Isaac, you know, that thing of him sacrificing Isaac on Mount Moriah, you know, he's got the sword. It's like, what is taking place? That child sacrifice, what is taking place right there? Potentially, once again, just like Enoch and Methuselah and Lamech all leading up to Noah, they're hanging on this promise of the seed. Now, Abraham's called. He talks to God. God says, I'm going to make you into a great nation, and you're going to bless all the nations. And he gets the promised child. He says, and then God tells him, take him up to Mount Moriah and sacrifice him. He doesn't tell Sarah about it. If you read the Bible, him and Sarah never live in the same town after that. They're never in the... Sarah dies alone, away from Abraham. Abraham goes to the town that she's in for her funeral. Check that out. Because you take her son and going to offer him on Mount Moriah. It's like that's not good for relationships in your marriage. Potentially. It doesn't say that directly in the scripture. You read between the lines. Like, why aren't they living in the same town anymore? Well, he took my son on the Mount Moriah. It's like he was going to kill him. But why was he going to kill his son? Because, again, was he thinking something eschatology? The promised son, just like Noah was the promised son, maybe Isaac's the promised son. They're looking on these promises, potentially. Again, I'm rushing through that. We're not going to go through all that. But nonetheless, he's promised a nation, then all nations will be blessed. Then in Genesis 12, 13, and 27, he's promised the land. Those are two unconditional promises. And then the book of Genesis ends with a great promise. The whole Genesis 49 is Jacob predicting and prophesying over all 12 of his sons on where they're going to live, what their climate, their culture is going to be like, how they're going to prosper, what their struggles are going to be like. And then he comes to Judah and tells it that the scepter will not depart from Judah until it comes to the one it rightfully belongs. And we'll look at those verses. But in other words, Judah is going to become the ruler. His tribe will become the ruler of all the tribes. And he'll hold the scepter until it comes to the rightful one that he'll hand it to. And then he, that one that gets the scepter, he will then rule for the first time. I mean, as far as I can tell, he will rule all the nations. It's like, whoa, okay, wait a minute. So we've got Noah wasn't him. Isaac's not him. Now we've got 12 sons of Jacob. And as Jacob's dying, he prophesies about all of his sons. And then he picks out one and says he's going to be the ruler of all the tribes and will hold the scepter and be handed down, apparently, until it comes to the rightful. There's one person. The right one the seed of the woman, maybe, is what he's thinking about, is going to come now through the tribe of Judah, and he'll be given the scepter, and when he gets the scepter, he'll rule all the nations. And again, not in a sense of being oppressive, but in the sense of being a blessing to all the nations. And so that's the end of Genesis when we get there. It's like, okay, so what do we, you know, then they end up there in slavery in Egypt, and we go back and reset everything, and we just keep building this eschatology. And when we start talking about Daniel and Revelation and all the things Jesus talked about, Matthew 24, these things should start just, it should almost, it'd be easier to see, and it'll be more exciting to see. It's just not something some end time teacher's making up in our modern times. Any questions on that at all? We're going to look at this little diagram here, and we'll call it a night. Any thoughts? I mean, does that make sense? I've said a lot of different things, but it's something you all know. It's all familiar. It's nothing like, it's like, well, I never heard that before necessarily. Okay, this right here. Yes, sir. It can. Dispensationalism is really looking at the ages, the breaking down. You can do this without dispensationalism because you've still got, you're really not into dispensationalism in a sense yet. I go through, see, I break it down, you know, like with between Israel and the church and then the kingdom age, and leading up to that, you're going to have the different ages, you know, even from Eden. Then the government, age of government, end of the Tower of Babel, that splits in the age of the nations. God's just laying down and establishing human history and how they're going to function. And so, yeah, I guess it would fit with dispensationalism. Dispensationalism sometimes takes things, and I'm not necessarily a pure dispensationalist, but I do see these ages. I see a difference between Israel and the church. Like, for example, the opposite would be maybe covenant theology, which I can't even, I'm critical of that because that's a philosophy, you know, that the church has always existed. The church existed in the garden, and then the church existed in Israel, and then the church exists now through the true believer. And it's like the church is Israel in the wilderness. It's like, no, that was Israel in the wilderness, and the church was, because Jesus, I will build my church as a two separate. Now, when we get into the tribulation, and you're going to have this period right here, and we got to be careful with this. Here's your 70th week, and this is Israel's 70th week of Daniel's prophecy for Israel, and here's the church. Now, that means that the church, the pre-trib rapture, has to be true because you can't have the church and Israel in the same age. For, you know, that's pre-tribulation. And again, okay, that's a true point. The problem is when the church began in 30 AD is when the church began, yes, and 40 years later in 70 AD, the temple was destroyed. And so you've got the temple being, the temple was not destroyed. God didn't destroy the temple in 30 AD. He destroyed it in 70 AD as prophesied by Jesus. So you've got a 40-year overlap of the church starting while Israel's declining. So there's your overlap. So there's an overlap. How come can't you have an overlap and have the church in here? Well, you just can't have an overlap. Well, no one told the book of Acts that because they got the same, they're still going up and doing sacrifices. You know, again, so am I right? No, I'm not right. I'm just, that's just the question. You know, that's just, you, why can't we do it here? You know, so where, and again, covenant theology takes all that, just dissolves it away. And so, okay. Keep asking questions, though, because that keeps me honest and keeps things interesting. What we've got here is, like I've said, this little diagram, and I'm just going to read these verses and try and draw some things out. I've got this drawn on here like this, you know, eternity. And right here, you've got the creation of man. And man is going to be in the Garden of Eden. And in the Garden of Eden, you're going right here. And this is important, Genesis 1:26. Then God said, I've got things underlined in there. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps. So in other words, man is going to be created in God's image. in God's likeness. He's going to have dominion over the animals. And he's going to rule, in a sense, over all creation. Right? You can't read all that. But that was the original. What is man designed for? He's designed to be in the image of God. He's designed to be the likeness of God. He's designed to have dominion, not oppressive, but dominion over all of the animals and to rule over the creation of the planet Earth. That is man's design. And man did that for a while in Eden. But when God was introducing him to him, he said, now, well, look out. Do not eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Because if you eat, well, here's the prophecy. We know it already. Chapter 2. And the Lord God, and you can see right there, that's the word Yahweh, Elohim, commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat every tree of the garden, from every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in that day, there's your date, in that day you eat of it, you shall surely die. And the very fact that the word die is used means, in my mind, it's a pretty easy connection, that this is going to be hindered. You're not going to have the image, the likeness, the dominion and the rulership. You're going to have trouble. Things are going to deteriorate. Now, you're still man. You're still, even, you know, we know that when Noah was told, you know, you set up some kind of government, because if man sheds man's blood, man is in the image of God, you'll be punished for that. You know, life for life, blood for blood. So man still has an image, but that image has been, you know, marred. He's not functioning at full capacity and is in a fallen world. So that was the prophecy. So he's in this garden here. He eats from the tree. He now enters into a new age. Now, again, we could call that a dispensation or something, but it's a different scenario. Now, when we talk about dispensations, another form of dispensation is people are saved different ways in different dispensations. And that's a stretch. I mean, I think it's clear the name of Jesus, the only way of salvation is the man, the seed of the woman that's going to die on the cross. So everything's pointing towards that. Now, they do have to respond with the understanding. I'm pretty sure, say David, well, David, it's hard to say, he wrote a lot of Psalms, he knew a lot of things. But, you know, say guys in the Old Testament understood, for his name was Jesus, that he was going to die on a cross. He was going to be in the grave for 3 days, be resurrected. They couldn't pinpoint that. So that's information that we have in this church age that we're living in, that we know historical facts. They're all still looking for, you know, in a sense, the seed of the woman, the promise, the son of David. They're looking for the Savior. They're looking to the Lord for their salvation, for their deliverance. And their understanding of it, obviously they couldn't have an altar call and go up and give their life to Christ, because that would make no sense at that time period. So clearly they're all saved through the same person, the second member of the Trinity. But how they understood it and how they would have explained it doesn't change the fact. It's just they're using different terms, or they have different ideas on it. If that makes sense. There's no salvation outside of Christ. So if they're saved, it's through Christ. They're not saved by obeying the law of Moses. That's pretty clear. But the law of Moses was a teaching tool that could explain, you have sin, put your hands on the animal, confess your sin. Now we're going to slaughter the animal. And the whole time, as you know, when they're going through the law, it wasn't just a blind exercise. You know, lamb, kill lamb, burn lamb, eat lamb, and just go through. The priests were talking. They're the ones that you're confessing your sins. The Lord is having mercy on you. Here's the blood that's being shed. And they're being explained. The ultimate fulfillment is going to be on the cross. But they are hearing things like, you've got sin. The lamb took your sin. The lamb has been slaughtered. God has forgiven of your sin. He's taken your sin away. You're now free. You've been restored to in position. So there was a faith. Now, if you did that just as a ritual, just like people today can take communion just as a ritual, just drink the cup, eat the bread, and go out the door. Or you can take it and understand the meaning. Okay, I got to keep going here. Genesis 2:6. It says, for surely in the day you eat of it, you shall die. And then Genesis 3:6-7, she took the fruit and ate, and she gave it also to her husband, who was with her, and he ate, then the eyes of both of them were opened. And then now comes the Lord, comes the end of the garden right here, and now he's going to give them another prophecy. This is that second prophecy there, and watch this. I'll try and read through this quickly and make some points. Because it gets, the main thing is here, the seed of the woman, or the woman's offspring. The Lord said to the serpent, he's going to speak to the serpent, the woman, and the man. You can see it right there, it's underlined. But to the serpent, because you have done this. Now, this is him speaking to the serpent. And remember, the serpent is, again, that's a tough thing also. Is the serpent an animal? Is the serpent just a name of an angel, a figurative name? I mean, I've got opinions, but it's like, depends on what I'm studying, what I'm reading. What is the serpent? Clearly, it's a manifestation of Satan. It's the devil. It's the enemy of God. But is it just an animal being possessed by Satan? Or is Satan took a form? Is it an angel? One thing that cuts us some slack is we do not understand. This you have to embrace this. We do not understand the world of Eden. You understand? You talk about Narnia and different places. This land, there's no sin. The animals are not frightened. You're just eating stuff off the trees. Now, we're not talking, do not go into caveman. Don't go secular. No, they're just cavemen. They're just like one step up from a monkey. No, that's stupid. These guys are the most brilliant people maybe ever live on the earth. They're sinless. They're perfect. They walk with God. God walks in the garden. They see him. Hey, you know, they're not surprised. And so they're not surprised by God walking in the garden. They don't even know what sin is. And now they're talking to a serpent who's in a tree. Okay, first of all, okay, you got a talking serpent. That's not possible. Oh, right. On my deck, it's not possible. But in Eden, it's not possible to just go out and talk to God. Me and God just go sit on the deck and talk either. He's not going to come walk in my garden. Now you can talk about prayer and fellowship and all this. But I mean, they're just talking. He just walked in on them. So it's a different world here. And then they enter into this age right here. Now they're just outside of Eden. What is this world like? And then you've got the world before the flood. I mean, do you understand? If you're willing to accept the concept of the fountains of the earth opening up, cracking the what do you call them? The plates of the earth cracking and water exploding up, and tsunamis covering all the land, plus water from the sky falling for 40 days, and just the whole earth just being flooded. And of course, Noah's Ark is not like a yacht; it's like a barge. It's just designed just to not sink. I mean, they're just floating. It's like he's not like, well, I think we need to go this way a little bit. They're just like, it's just in their problem. They finally hit a mountain and they stop. It's like they survived. It was a survival. It was like a raft, if you want. It was not a raft, but I mean, they're not steering any. There's no steering wheel in captain's deck, and they're just in the boat. But if the whole world got flooded, I can tell you this. I've got it. You guys want to do this sometime? Genesis is history. There's a whole series of them. And they go through, and it's pretty scientific, but if the earth was covered with water, and then it had to evaporate and come back into some stabilization, it took hundreds of years for it to stabilize after being flooded. In fact, they're saying we're still in that phase of recovering, of things just coming balanced out. If it happened, as it says in the Bible, we're still reeling from that. It explains the Grand Canyon and all of that very easily. It's not ages of a trickle of the water. It was a tsunami. Sweeps up sediment. It all settles down. Rushes back out. Another layer of sediment and animal life buried. And then another layer of just these waves. And then eventually water's trapped inland in a huge continental lake. And it just sits there putting pressure on this soft sediment until finally the dam breaks loose, just and just washes just layer after layer of those sediments out in a matter of an hour. And there's your Grand Canyon. Now we go, oh, it took years, millions of years. It's like, no, it took 20 minutes. I mean, this is all sediment just laid down on these waves of tsunami, just laying down dead animal life. And then all of a sudden, here it comes. It washes it all out. Now, if you look at that, it's like, you understand what the world was like before the flood, and when Noah gets off the ark thinking, I'm the one who's going to bring comfort to man from the ground that the Lord has cursed, gets off, it's like, oh my gosh, what a mess. I mean, it wasn't the kingdom of God. It's like, nonetheless, I'm rambling here. But he says to the serpent, because you've done this, cursed are you above all the livestock. I got to start talking about this because we've mentioned the serpent. and above all the beasts of the field. Now, it doesn't say he's a livestock or a beast. He's different. He's above all of them. In other words, there's still room for him to be some kind of angelic spiritual being. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. In other words, from now on, you're going to be cast down. Meaning that might be the lowest form. You're going to be under heel all the time, living in the forever, your existence, for as long as you exist, you're going to be down low. I will put enmity between you and the woman. That means hostility, personal hostility, enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. The only one that's not involved in that is Adam, because between the serpent and the woman, and between the serpent and all of her offspring. In other words, the only one that's cut loose is Adam. I'm not, you know, if that means anything or not. But there's enmity, personal conflict between the woman and the serpent, and anyone born of the woman, which is everybody, is going to, you have a personal enemy. He's going to be your enemy, and you're going to be his enemy, all for all time. But then it says, and between your offspring and her offspring, her offspring, shall bruise your head, but you shall bruise his heel. And that's what we're talking about now. Because of this, there's going to be animosity between you and the woman and all of mankind, between you and the serpent, until this seed comes. And when this seed comes, whenever he comes, is it Noah? Is it Isaac? Is it Moses? Who is it? David? Is it who is this seed? We don't know. But there's going to be a seed. And that means it's going to mean it's going to be a man. It's going to be human. And when that seed comes, he's going to get bruised, like we said before. He's going to have to pay. He's going to go to battle. He's not just going to come and have it given to him. He's going to have to battle. He'll be bruised, his heel. But his heel is going to be bruised while he's bruising your head. And again, the battle. But this would indicate clearly he's wounded, but he's defeated. Satan is going to be, or the serpent is going to be defeated. And so the emphasis here is on the seed. And notice right here, that is all that it says. When the seed comes, he's going to destroy the power of the serpent. Whatever the serpent did, he's going to take it back. So the power is going to be taken back by this seed. He's going to regain the authority that was lost. May play into this. We go on, as you know, this is the prophecies of all the things that are going to take place. There's pain and childbearing. Your desire will be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. And I'll read some, try and break this down. To Adam, because you listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree I told you not to, you shall not eat of, cursed is the ground, not you, but cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it will bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground from out of which you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you shall return. Then the last thing there, it says, the Lord made Adam and his wife garments from skin. Now, what takes place over there in this deliverance of man? What does this mean right here? There's going to be some kind of deliverance. I got 5 points written down there. Number one, the seed of the woman will do these things, will be a member of the human race, will be bruised in the heel, and will crush the serpent's head, his power. So that's going to be, that's between the seed and Satan, if you would. That's between what we'd say Jesus, the Christ, and Satan. But during the time between the man eating from the tree of knowledge and the completed work of the seed of the woman, Yahweh will cause these things to happen. And you can see the list right there. There's going to be relationship strife. There's going to be a need for authority and submission. There's going to be ecology deterioration. There's going to be extensive effort in attaining provisions. There's going to be agricultural and economic obstacles. There's going to be painful physical labor work. There's going to be physical death and decay of the body. Ultimately, the serpent's power will be broken. Man's life is going to be these things, basically. In this, between here and the Messiah, or the seed of the woman, man's life is going to be painful and is filled with vanity and emptiness. In other words, this right here, this is your purpose. Because you died, this purpose has been separated. You're now just wandering through life in pain and vanity and emptiness. That is what life is. You've been separated from your purpose. And now, because we talk about the Messiah coming back, or the seed of the woman, clearly crushing and taking back the power, we assume that when he comes back, is he just going to leave man in this state of vanity? Or is he going to somehow, since he is a man, is he going to be able to take this power back and reestablish these purposes, the image, the likeness, the dominion, the rule? Is he going to be able to do those things? Is that going to be part of it? And it's not clear, but I think it's going to be, and Scripture is going to portray it. And this, especially when you get into Hebrews, quoting a psalm, you know, we see Jesus. We don't see everything, but we see Jesus of what he's doing, and that is where we're headed. And we're going to build on that. And then, of course, the sacrifice, or it doesn't say sacrifice, it just says the garments of skin, which apparently involves an animal. An animal died. And God comes into this situation and still shows that he cares, that he's still concerned, that he's still trying to restore mankind, help cover him, help him get through this. He's still showing mercy, and all that's going to continue to play into this. So basically, all we've got right here is all we've established is man was created. God says, don't eat, but if you do eat, you're going to die. He did eat. He died. And now that he's died, your only hope is the seed of the woman who's going to take back this power. And that's what they're waiting for, is the seed. So all we've established is the creation of man, the fall of man. Man is in a desperate situation. The seed of the woman is going to bring some kind of deliverance. And that is what we've got for eschatology. And that's everything's going to be based on that. Man has fallen. We need a Savior. And when that Savior comes, he's going to deliver us. Now, that's simple. That's pretty simple. That's Garden of Eden material right there. It's going to be fine. We got a deliverer coming. It's like, who is it? Is it Abel? Is it Cain? Is it Enoch? Is it Noah? Who is it? They don't know. And it just slowly more and more is given out until finally it's Abraham and Isaac, Jacob. Then it's going to be Judah's son going on. Okay. Any questions? Okay. Yeah. What I'm going to do next week is I'm going to do this right here. I'm going to add to this the rest of Genesis. We're going to add the Abrahamic covenant of Israel. We're going to add we can talk about Noah a little bit more and get specific there. But the nation of Israel, the land of Israel, and then the last chapter 49, the Judah, the rulership. And so we'll end that way. And then we go into, then when Moses goes to the Lord and they go to Mount Sinai, they're a special people, and he gives them very specific things. If you obey me, I'll do this. If you disobey me, I'm going to send you off, but I'll always bring you back. So then we're going to establish then, because that's part of the Abrahamic covenant. They'll break the Mosaic covenant, and they'll be punished because you broke the Mosaic covenant, but he can't leave them there because you're the children of Abraham. I've got to bring you back because I've got the Abrahamic covenant. So again, just because he brings them back, he doesn't bring them back to fulfill the Mosaic covenant. Again, he brings them back because, well, he promised to himself. The Lord promised the Lord there at the covenant-cutting ceremony that I'll give you this land. So we'll talk about that. Kind of get through. That'll be in another 2 weeks. And get all that laid out, and then we'll get into, you know, Daniel and different things like this. Try and go slow. Try and go slow. Okay, I'll pray. And Tony's got some cookies. She baked some oatmeal chocolate chip cookies. She's manifesting her gift of hospitality. So just watch the Spirit radiate from her this evening. Father, we do thank you again for your truth. We thank you for the chance to look into these things. We ask that you continue to lead and guide each one of us, that our hearts would be open to your truth, that you may lead us, guide us, give us confidence in your work that you're doing in our own times, that your plan is developing and is being fulfilled, and we just want to be part of it and walk in peace and in knowledge in your will. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your time. Thank you for coming.